This past Sabbath, we started a new series entitled The End Time Elijah. And the reason we have started into this particular series is because of a sermon that Roderick C. Meredith gave to the Living Church of God. There are actually several reasons why we're going into the sermon, and I thought I'd go over some of those reasons again for you, because these are sobering times, and again, this is something that I really haven't wanted to do in any fashion or form here, kind of holding back from some of this, but with this particular sermon here, I felt that we needed to go into some of these things. First of all, because there is a desire that some will be able to hear what is being addressed and judge the matter accordingly, reason for giving a series of sermons. Looking more closely at what is said in the future, which we all need to do anyway, making sure that we're proving things to ourselves. Because as was stated last Sabbath, this is another strong indication of the continued weakening of the body of Christ. I know there are a lot of people out there today who like to believe it's peace, peace, and things are getting better. Peace and safety, as it talks about in the New Testament. The Old Testament says, peace, peace. God condemns that at the end of the age, which a lot of people don't want to address, but that's the time we're in. That's the time we're living in. That's what Newswatch addresses this time. And being in the end of the age for the church, we need to understand that God says there will be a condition that exists in the church and in the world around us, in Israel especially, in physical Israel, wherever Israel is this day. And certainly understanding that it's not getting stronger, it is getting weaker because we're continuing to go through a scattered condition. And that's going to continue to happen. And getting weaker, not stronger, that's what God chose. And God also shows there's going to be a remnant that He's going to bring out of this from all the different scattered groups. There are a lot of different scattered groups, I can't say all. But certainly God's going to bring together a remnant of people that have been scattered. So the church is not becoming healthier and stronger, as some would like to say that it is. This is not a time of peace and safety where everything is getting better in our midst. It's extremely dangerous for the church of God. Spiritually, it's incredibly dangerous for God's people during these times. It has been for several years, and that has not changed. And time is going to prove what is right and what is wrong in those matters. The only problem is, by the time it's been proven, for some it's going to be far too late in those situations. So it's extremely a dangerous time for the scattered church of God because the abomination that has been making desolate is still working upon the church. It wasn't a one-time thing. It's not just confined to the worldwide church of God. That's where it started. The abomination that's making the church desolate. It's destroying the temple of God. I marvel at that, brother, and thinking about some of those things. There are ministers out there who are still preaching that Jesus Christ is going to return to a physical temple. And I think, where were they during the 80s when Mr. Armstrong was saying that he is not going to return to a physical temple, that a physical temple is not going to be rebuilt? The Bible shows that after Jesus Christ returns, there will be a physical temple rebuilt, but not before. Jesus Christ is coming back to His spiritual temple. And so we need to understand those things. When it talks about an abomination that makes desolate, it's not in a physical temple that some think has to be rebuilt, because there isn't one and there won't be one built. Some think an altar has to be set up, but that suffices. It doesn't suffice. It doesn't fit anything that God says at all. So it's a continual process. The abomination that God's talking about is not something that's going to happen in the physical temple. It's something that's happening in the spiritual temple, in the church of God. We have gone through incredible devastation, and we need to be honest with our history. And you know what's amazing? If we can be honest with our history, it just agrees totally and perfectly, which is one of the points here today, with the Word of God, that we are the true church. It's just another thing added in the time we live in. All the more so that the true church of God is the true church of God, and the things that God says about it will happen to it. And we've been living through those things. So we are unique in that respect. I'm talking about the scattered church of God, not just us here. I'm talking about wherever God's people are scattered who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The second reason for giving this sermon is because, but hopefully it's going to be given to help sober all of us to the reality of how close we are to the end of the scattering we've been talking about, as I mentioned last Sabbath, that God said would occur within the church, and as it talks about back in Daniel, until the scattering is complete, and then things are going to erupt on this earth. As Daniel says, or it says in Daniel, then all these things will be finished by God that are going to take place in the world. The things we've talked about in times past concerning the great tribulation on a physical world, and those things will come to pass as soon as the scattering is complete upon the church. And so if we're honest with ourselves and honest with what's going on, that's why we have to understand the scattering is still going on. The abomination of desolation that's making the church desolate is still going on. It's not over with yet. There are people still becoming confused. There are still people going off in different directions, different tangents, not becoming stronger, but becoming weaker. And so when this is complete, again, very great chaos will begin to be unleashed upon the physical world around us. I'll tell you, brother, we live in some scary times. I read a thing from someone who sent to me, forwarded to me from the UPI, talking about terrorism and talking about how that there are many retired individuals and different ones that have worked in national security and government, people in government agencies who believe that Osama bin Laden may have one or two, at least, nuclear weapons in his possession. They know that he's been trying to get nuclear capability or some kind of a dirty bomb for a long time, which is not the same thing as a nuclear weapon. But if he has one of those, when the problems happened in Russia, as others have talked about and have testified to, and was it 20 to 60 or 20 to 80, I can't remember the numbers, of those bombs, of those weapons that are missing when things happened in Russia? Well, incredible. Against 6,000 nuclear weapons plus, that's what we're down to now because of the treaty, that's not very many. But in the scheme of things, one or two is very big. And so they call them suitcase bombs, and as they mentioned, they are very, very heavy. They're very big. Could fit in a station wagon or something like that, but they are large. But, brethren, that's why some are talking about it's not a matter of if it ever happens. It's just a matter of when. And the concern, have you been hearing them talk on the TV about Pakistan? Isn't that what we talked about a long time ago here, talking about Pakistan and what very possibly can happen there? Because the government is not in full control in Pakistan. And the fact they have comments coming out now or intelligence coming out now that there are those in Pakistan who are helping to supply the Taliban at night. They have convoys that are trying to get into the Taliban to help them. And that's coming out of Pakistan. They can't control their own people. And that's in the intelligence area, not the military part of it, but the intelligence part of those that have feelings towards the Taliban. You think there's such a rift, such a problem there in that nation, and then the problems with India, and Pakistan, and if the Taliban have an ability or something happens, there's a coup in Pakistan. We live in volatile times, and I don't think, it's hard for us to understand that sometimes because we don't know what it was like, how little things can spark off a world war, World War I, World War II. It doesn't take a lot. There are things that can spark these things, and it's hard for us to realize that those things can happen in the world we live in, that things can happen overnight. We ought to know that. We ought to be shaken to the core of our being to realize things can happen overnight now. The third reason for this sermon being given is to help all of us address more fully, more faithfully, more truthfully the content of this sermon series in order that we be more perfectly grounded in the truth concerning our true history of what we have experienced at this time, the last 10, 20 years and more in the church, so that we can be faithful witnesses of the Word of God. Do you realize that are we going to faithfully witness, testify, in other words, the testimony that's a part of our life, that indeed this is the Church of God and these are the things that have happened to the Church of God, and we admit those things. We admit the things that God has done by His Spirit. We admit the things that have come upon us as a people. The people who still fight and resist those things and don't want to admit those things. And because they don't want to admit those things, they're not changing and they're not growing. They're going the wrong direction in that respect. We have to go through these things, brother, and look at these things, and hopefully there's something we must all come to see if we can see it more deeply and acknowledge more truthfully that, number one, God's Word does not contradict itself. And that's an amazing thing when you go through the Word of God. There aren't any contradictions in the Word of God. That's why if people just understood, that's something we should have understood when we first came in the church. That's something so basic that we all should have learned when we first come in the church. When you read about anything in the Word of God, the Old Testament, New Testament, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. That's why if people really were grounded in that thing alone, in that understanding alone, they would comprehend that 14th and 15th don't fit. That everything fits together in God's plan. And if you understand everything that happens in the Old Testament on the 14th, not the 15th, but on the 14th, then you'll understand everything that happened in the New Testament on the 14th. And they complement each other, hand in glove. Not something that's out of kilter, that doesn't fit. And so we should understand that the Word of God does not contradict itself. Number two, God's Word concerning all that He has said about the church agrees perfectly with our history. You have to be able to admit those things, understand those things, and frankly be inspired by it. That the great God of the universe told us, think of all the prophecies in the Bible and how many times we heard Mr. Armstrong talk about it. the percentage of the Bible, you know, nearly one-third of the Bible is prophetic, and 90% of that is about the end of the age. That's incredible when you think about that. How much of this book is written for this time right now? The great God of the universe, who set up a plan for 6,000 years for mankind, has been focusing on this time period, working toward this time period, because it's really what follows it that counts. It's really what follows it that's of the greatest part of God's plan, because it's about what we just pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. God's kingdom is going to come to this earth. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And that is monumental in the plan of God. And so much of the Bible points to this time, and the time just before the kingdom of God is ushered in. We live in those times. That needs to become more real in our minds and in our lives, that we live in those times. We need to live that way, brethren, to believe those things. And if we don't, we're not going to be able to prepare ourselves properly for the kingdom of God in the first place. So again, God's word concerning all that he has said about the church agrees perfectly with our history, proving even more acutely that we are the true church of God. What an incredible thing to understand about God's people. Not that we have to have more proof, but that should inspire us and help us to be more confident. You know, at a time in the late 80s when matters of our calling were being taken from us and being talked down about and being taken away from people in the sense of things being changed, you know, this is a time, frankly, when these things ought to be more deeply ingrained within us and we'd be able to have a greater confidence and boldness about who we are and what we're getting ready to go through. Because when you go through the things that are coming, you must have an incredible confidence and boldness in what you believe in order to go through those things that are going to come to pass shortly. Shortly. So today, let's begin where we left off last Sabbath by continuing to play this particular sermon. And I just want to mention here, I don't know how far we're going to go through this, but as long as it's profitable, as long as there are things we can look at in Scripture and things that he's talking about here that I, so far, what we've been going through, I can't play it all because I'll never get through it. It'd take a long time. But as long as it's profitable, we'll give as many sermons as there need to be in order to cover this material, because this is about us. This is about what we're going through and things that we need to address as a church. So if you back there in the back, if you play take number one.
Put some scriptures about the Elijah question, the Elijah to come. Turn with me, if you would, to the first one directly touching on that, Malachi chapter 4. And let me point out, brethren, first of all, you go back to verse 1. He's talking here about the day of the Lord and the great destruction and even punishment on the world at the time of the end. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, and yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. So he's talking about the time when the wicked, verse 3, shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Because in the larger sense, the day of the Lord begins perhaps after the first 2.5 years of the tribulation, extends all the way through the tribulation and the great white throne judgment, and clear on until everything is burned up. This whole earth, as you read in 2 Peter 3, it's all the day of God's intervention, you see, in the larger sense. So that's what it's talking about here. So it's talking about great big things at the very end of the age. Then he says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And he brings in Moses here, and I want you to realize that constantly God ties in Moses and Elijah in his prophecies. I think that's very significant. I could have a whole sermon just on that, but I just want to refer you to that, and some of you can study that some more. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah had already been dead, of course, before this was written, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So he doesn't say he will send you Elijah the prophet a generation before, and he would not even be around, but it indicates the feeling you get, certainly, that he was just like John the Baptist, you know, minister right up till Christ's first coming, and right on over into the first 6 months of Christ's ministry. You know, he overlapped Christ about 6 months. You'd think by this indication, as I'll show you, the final Elijah, you'd think would be right up till the time of Christ's coming, or right up until, you know, these terrible events started to happen. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, how's that to be done? and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth. Now, some try to limit this to the church, but God doesn't say the church in any of these prophecies about Elijah. You look them up, and you'll see that is the case. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the first Elijah, as you know, came along and preached powerfully the knowledge of the true God to turn them away from Baal and got them back to the knowledge of the true God and the fear of God. The second Elijah, John the Baptist, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, got Israel or Judah at that time to turn back, of course, to the knowledge of the true God and brought them to repentance from all of their traditions and customs and just general worldliness and laxity, because many of them were not zealous Jews. Some Jews were too zealous, but most of them were secular, and the historians bring that out. They were not that religious, and of course, John the Baptist got them back to that, the whole nation at that time. So this was to be just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And, of course, that's an important thing.
Okay. Again, going through Malachi here, going into Malachi. But I think I just pick up a few things here to go along anyway. But Malachi 4, again in verse 1, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, and healing with healing in his wings. You know, I want to point out here too again, because I mentioned this so many times, when we talk about healing in the Bible, over and over again in the Bible, you know, there are physical things in healing that lead us to understanding what is spiritual, because you see, this is the greater thing. Sometimes people have stopped at and viewed them the physical part, aspect of healing, and made that a bigger thing than what it's supposed to be, than what God intends. You know, God is our healer, Yahweh Rofika, you know, back in Exodus, makes that very clear. But some people kind of stop there and almost make a religion out of things about healing and things about faith concerning healing that is not sound and not balanced. And one of these days, hopefully I'll get back to this, because I mentioned this before, trumpets, and or somewhere around that point in time, I think it was. And I'm going to get back and talk about some of those things, but people get confused certainly about faith and what faith is. Understanding that God leads us and shows us and builds upon these things. Things about healing are to move us to understanding things about spiritual healing, because that's the greatest thing that God's going to do in healing the mind and healing the entirety of our being and making us whole, as it talked about back in Isaiah. And we need to understand those things and grow in those things to understand the greatest miracle that God's performing is the healing of the mind, because that's what has to be healed. That's how God talks about it. When you read different places back in Hosea and back in Isaiah and different some of those areas, even back in James, when it starts out talking about calling on the elders of the church, it ends up talking about, leads to those things that have to do with our, with the spirit, with the way we are as far as the church is concerned and where we're going. But anyway, continuing on here, just want to point that out. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall, in other words, well fed, well cared for, taken care of by God. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. So again, zeroing in on a particular time, and as Dr. Meredith brought out, you know, going into a broader picture of the things of where it's leading indeed, yes. Then he read verse 4 and made comments about things said of Moses and Elijah. And the reason some of these things are pointed out as we go through this sermon or this series is part of it having to do with some ideas of some things that will happen in the future, some analogies are going to be brought out, but concerning the two witnesses. And anyway, we'll get to that later, but a reason why Moses was pointed out here as well. But, you know, the things that talk about the Elijah to come doesn't mention anything about Moses. It's about the Elijah to come. When Jesus Christ talked about it, we're going to look at those scriptures in a little bit. But, again, this was almost with the thought that there was, you know, too much focus on the Elijah and not enough on Moses, that we needed to consider some things about Moses. That's not what God says. And both need to be considered in the subject being addressed. That's kind of the implication given there. We'll see that as we go along. Anyway, going on in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto you in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments, because it shows the love of God. It shows the way of God in our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. And certainly we must understand those things, agree with those things, have that mind growing within us. And it goes on to say then in verse 5, then, because it's talking about things that lead up to the end of the age and the end of time, frankly. But even here is something very specific. As we end the book of Malachi, toward the end here, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so the Jews, you know, looked to that. They were looking to those kinds of things, wondering when that would happen. That's why when John the Baptist came along, is, "Are you Elijah?" And you know what John told them? Because this comes up later in the sermon as well. I'll just make a comment now. He said, "No, I am not." But, and it was like, you know, if someone doesn't say that, we have to understand that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what it's talking about. He was not the Elijah. He said he wasn't. And even when Jesus Christ came along, someone wanted to know if he was the prophet, that prophet, or, you know, the Elijah to come and so forth. So, anyway, concerning verse 5, I'm going to quote what Mr. Meredith had to say there. He said, he doesn't say he will send Elijah the prophet a generation before, and he would not even be around, but it indicates the feeling you get, certainly, that he was just like John the Baptist right up to the first coming and right on over into the first 6 months of Christ's ministry. You would think by this indication, the final Elijah, you would think, would be right up to the time of Christ's coming, or right up till the time these horrible events start to happen. Well, let me just ask, is that some kind of indication you get from what you read? Is that what it says there? Because you can make things say anything you want to. It depends on what's in your mind. If your mind is already predisposed to believe something, which is what the case is throughout this entire sermon, because it's predisposed to believe something, then Mr. Armstrong was not the Elijah to come. But he did not fulfill that, quite candidly. It's what's being said over and over again, although that's denied later on. That's what's being said. And so that's something we need to understand. That's something we need to know. And as the sermon brought out, as we talked about last Sabbath, he asked if it's a salvation issue, salvation question, or whatever, it was, a doctrine of salvation, I think he stated. And mentioned, no, that it is not a doctrine of salvation, you know. But if you deny it, and we're going to get in that later on, if you deny it, if you deny certain things that God does by His Spirit, that He performs and accomplishes, you deny God, and you deny Jesus Christ, and you deny God's Spirit. And that is not a small thing. And the more I go into the sermon, the more profound that becomes, and we need to understand that. If we deny our history and the things happening to us as a church, and some out here want to take the focus on the fact that they're scattered, people say, we're not scattered today. Some ministers say, we're not scattered. Yes, we are scattered. We're still scattered. That's what the truth is. They want to lie, let them lie. That's what they're doing. They're lying. Because we are scattered. Just because someone's in an organization, someone's in another organization, and both say we're not scattered, does not mean we're not scattered. God's people are still scattered. Those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they're scattered all over the place out here. See? That's what the truth is. And if we deny those things, then we deny things that God has done and allowed to happen to the church for a purpose and for a reason. We need to be honest with our history. And if we're honest with those things, we'll understand that God's going to bring together a remnant, that God's going to work with a remnant out of all that, and bringing things together toward the end. We're going to see a lot of things, brethren, that are going to dumbfound you. I hope you started seeing more of that at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. You're going to see things and witness things far more than what you have thus far that are going to put you in awe, to dumbfound you, in essence. And people are going to come to understand some things or see some things more directly. Doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant what they go through. We're going to see some horrifying things take place on this earth. Horrifying things. And we're not far away from it. Not far away from it. Incredible what continues to take place within the church and around the church. So again, that's the indication you get because your mind's already predisposed that you want to prove a point. How could this individual, in essence, be around, you know, as he says here? He doesn't say, as he said, this is Mr. Meredith quoting, he doesn't, here's what he said, he doesn't say he will send Elijah the prophet a generation before. No, he didn't say that. It wasn't the point. He didn't have to. He didn't have to say a generation before. He didn't have to say two generations. He didn't have to say half a generation. So why make a point out of it? There's a reason why. Because he's proving something. He wants to prove something. He's pushing something. And when you start pushing God's word because you want to have an end result, because you want to have an end conclusion for everybody to draw. That is extremely dangerous ground, brother. It really truly is. Truly is. What about our history? Can we not learn from the things that have happened to us just as God said they would, because they're happening exactly like God said they would? It agrees perfectly with Scripture. There's no contradiction in Scripture. There's no contradiction with the true church of God with Scripture. Don't they agree perfectly? Perhaps not in the way we thought. But nevertheless, our history does perfectly agree with what has come to pass thus far, and will continue to agree with what's going to continue to happen. It's just like reading Matthew 24. I think it's a good exercise just to go back over there again. What's in your mind when you read this? If you're predisposed and you already have your mind made up about certain things and you already think a certain way, then what can God's Spirit do? If there are things that happen to our life and we can't say, oh, now I understand, and build upon things that God has given to us, because there are things here that certainly have happened very much so physically, that are like a type, physical, spiritual. But let's read Matthew 24, because it's about, again, we need to have this deeply embedded in our minds, because they came around, they were walking around the temple, they were walking around there, and the disciples asked Jesus Christ, you know, what was going to be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Yes, there are going to be things that lead up to it. We've understood those things in the past, but we never grasped fully, brethren, that this is talking very specifically and focusing in very, very narrowly, if you will, at the very end. Let's read verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. So who is it about? What is it about? We can say it's about the world. It's about false ministers and false teachers that have existed out here for how long that those things would happen in the end? Well, they started happening very early. False ministers and those kinds of false teachers started very early on. It started happening around the time of the disciples. And then finally a false church came out of the midst of that. And they lasted for a long time until finally some started splitting off from them. You know, how long? Well, a lot of it didn't happen for a long, long, long time before splits and various things began to happen in Europe and begin to spread in the world. But if you read this, brethren, just like Mr. Armstrong used to say, shall deceive many. If people are already deceived, they can't be deceived any longer. They're already deceived. Only those with God's Spirit can become deceived. And like one minister a couple of years ago tried to have a conversation with me, who came to the feast with us a couple of years ago, blew my mind when he talked about how that God's people, you know, because it proved a parable to him, you know, about the parable of the sower, that all this that happened to us to him just proved that not everybody really had God's Spirit, because God's people can't be deceived. I said, why do you think the Bible talks so much and Jesus Christ talked so much about being deceived and the warnings about being deceived? If you can't be deceived when you have God's Spirit, then why put those things in Scripture? It's amazing the insanity that the human mind can go to once we have something we're trying to prove. Because, you see, it's like a lie. You tell a lie, and you won't back down from it, you've got to support it. And when you start doing that in God's Word, you've got to start twisting Scriptures throughout the Bible to support your lie. And that's happening all over the Church of God today. People want to support a lie. So what is that lie? So that means you have to twist a lot of Scriptures to support your lie. Because they won't back down. Pride. And because many false prophets shall arise. When? They wanted to know the sign of his coming and the end of the age. So when's it going to happen? Now. It's been happening. There are far more false ministers. And there are far more people who have left than those who stayed faithful. And shall deceive many. Have many been deceived? Look what happened in worldwide. Nearly a third were so despondent they just quit. Out of 90-some thousand baptized people, nearly 30,000 people, baptized members, simply quit when all these things erupted. Nearly another third, you know, as time has gone along, moved back to the doctrines God called them out of. Incredible devastation. You think there's an abomination of desolation that's been taking place that we've been living through as God's people? Because God's Word agrees perfectly with what He said would happen to His church, to His people, at the end of an age, and we are those people, and those things have been happening to us. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So we could look at the world and say, well, look at the world. It's just getting worse and there's less love. And that shows a tremendous lack of understanding right there, because this love is agape, God's love. Only God's people have access to that kind of love. It's not about the world. It's 100% about God's people. It's about the church of God, those who were able to have, because you can only have it and experience it through the Spirit of God dwelling in you and have access to. And so only those called of God, only those who have God's Spirit dwelling within them, working with them, leading, guiding, and directing them, can have access to this kind of love. And because that began, as it says here, the love of many shall wax cold because of iniquity is abounding. That's what happens. Isn't that what we talk about? Isn't that what Isaiah says? My ears, you know, aren't heavy that I cannot hear you. Your sins have separated yourself from me, that I will not hear. Something that I got to paraphrase that. Didn't do a real good job, I guess. Maybe I just want to read it right quick to get it totally right, because I'm astounded by this over the last 20-some years and talking to people, how people in God's church really haven't believed these verses. They haven't lived according in the context that they believe them. Just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, intervene in our lives to fight our battles, to be our rock, to be our strength, to be our fortress, to do various things for us when we're looking to Him to do that, that it cannot save. Neither is your ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins, it says, have hid His face that He will not hear. That's why I talk about so often. We have the blessing under the new covenant to be able to go before God's throne and ask for mercy and ask for grace and ask for our sins to be covered, for our sins to be forgiven. And we do that because sin cuts us off from God. Adam and Eve cut off from God. And we're to learn those lessons very deeply. That's why it's so important that we don't let sin linger in our lives, and that we constantly fight it and fight it and fight it. Never give up that fight. Some people just give up fighting. We get lax in our fighting. We can't give up fighting. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You keep fighting. That's what that's all about. You keep fighting, enduring. You don't quit like a third of the church did when all these things began to erupt, because they became despondent, because they couldn't believe this could happen in the church when God warned and warned and warned it was going to happen at the end. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, I marvel at this. I don't care how many times I read it, and I've read it a lot. Every time I read it, I marvel at this verse. I am in awe of this verse. Mr. Armstrong knew very early on this was his commission. This was his job. He repeated it and repeated it and repeated it and repeated it, and it should be so deeply ingrained within us that when we read it, we know. You know, if we believe that we're the church, if we believe that he was God's apostle, then we're going to believe and understand what it says about this verse and understand that he knew what his commission and his job was. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. That's becoming even more meaningful as time goes along. And then shall the end come. There are ministers out there today that preach we're not in the end yet. They don't understand. Somewhere they quit growing. Somewhere something happened. There is no excuse, because God's Spirit will continue to lead, guide, and direct you and direct God's people. There is no excuse for saying we don't live in the end yet. Everything that's been happening to the church, there are prophecies about the end. Mr. Armstrong talked often in his letters about being at the end, especially toward his end. He talked about that, brethren, over and over again, about being in the end, being at the end time. And even Philadelphia, he said, was at the end. If we understand it, you know, 100 years and 6,000 years is not long. It is at the end. How much more at the end can you be? Incredible. And yet, because certain things in some people's minds have to be in a certain order, you know, because something, they see themselves in a different light or whatever it might be, that's why people can't admit we're in Laodicea, because that means you have to admit I'm Laodicean. I'm not Philadelphian any longer, because I don't live in Philadelphia, because that era has gone by. I'm living in Laodicea. So if I live in Laodicea, I need to take the correction there. And God said that he's going to spew Laodicea out of his mouth. People won't admit they've been spewed out of his mouth, because they didn't do anything bad. Others did, but they didn't sin. They didn't do these things. They weren't rich and increased with goods, filled with pride. Everybody has been. Everybody that lives in this era will have to address that and understand we let down. We became sluggish. we fell asleep or we were getting sleepy. You have to do that in order to repent, to do what God says. Isn't that what he says a little bit later? Repent, be zealous, and repent. In order to be zealous to God, you have to repent of an attitude, and the attitude is pride. So this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness in 12 nations, and then shall... And you know what the problem is today? By different ones out here, including what we're listening to, don't believe that this has happened to the church, therefore they have to do it because Mr. Armstrong didn't accomplish it. It wasn't accomplished through God's servant. So it still has to be accomplished yet. The gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. They don't understand what verse 14 was all about. They don't understand that it's already been fulfilled exactly to the degree and the way that God wanted it fulfilled. No one else is copying what Mr. Armstrong did. They might be trying to do some of those things, but they're not going to do it through television, through video, through nothing else. It isn't going to be done. The world isn't going to respond because God does the calling. God the Father does the calling. Now, there are going to be things, we're going to get ready to go into a transitional period here where people are going to begin to change in this world. That's another matter, totally. And if that be the case and time come to that, so be it. But there will be others on the scene when that happens. Verse 15, isn't that amazing? Mr. Armstrong always stopped at verse 14. I marvel at that. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. See, that happened after Mr. Armstrong died. It didn't happen while he was alive. You know, the abomination that destroys, begins to destroy the temple. And he made it very clear. Brother, it isn't by coincidence that he began to focus in on the fact that we are a temple, that Jesus Christ is going to return to a spiritual temple during the early 80s, all up to the time he died, that he began to focus on those things for the church. So we'd understand that when we came to it. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, there is no physical temple going to be built that can be considered a holy place, as Mr. Armstrong said in one of those sermons. It's not a holy place. God has to sanctify something to be holy. And as even he brought out in one of those sermons, if the Jews built a temple, it wouldn't be sanctified by God. God's presence wouldn't be there. You know, they can't demand God to come in there and sanctify it and set it apart for holy use and purpose because it's not God's purpose. But the church is sanctified and set apart. And so when you see this happen within the spiritual temple, when you see this standing in the holy place, when it's set up in the holy place, stand in the holy place, whoso read, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Amazing, we've always understood what that meant physically concerning nations. Nations, what are nations, brethren, when you look at something physical out here going on in the world around you? Different governments, all over the world, different organized peoples in nations and boundaries and so forth. It's exactly what's happened in the church when the church began to be scattered. A lot of them popped up all over the place, spiritually, nations, organizations, spiritually, concerning the church. That's exactly what it's about. And that's what we had to do. We had to flee because the one we were in, we couldn't stand any longer because God tells us what we're supposed to do. He says, flee idolatry, flee fornication. And when those things begin to happen in the organization you're in, I marvel at people today, still this day. And how much of a battle was it for people? Isn't it amazing that toward the end, Mr. Armstrong pounded home, made comments so often, and yet how quickly did it leave? The church, the worldwide church of God, is not the church of God in the sense of the spiritual organism. It is an organization. It's a physical organization. He made that distinction that as far as an organization is concerned, that the spiritual part, it all goes back to, brethren, do we have God's Spirit dwelling in us? That's what comprises the church of God. The church of God is not a physical organization. People make a big mistake when they put a name in front of it, and somehow that is the church. It was for a long time. We were in. You couldn't go anyplace else in the world. Some tried to do it. They tried to find people in different countries. That's why there was that mad rush for that, and trying to be able to do that at different times, because they had to prove something wrong. Basically because they didn't like Mr. Armstrong, and didn't like what he was teaching, and didn't like what God was showing through him. But we were in one organization at one time, and you couldn't go anywhere else in this world and find anywhere else where the Church of God was. So we were blessed to be in one organization at one time, and then we were scattered, and no longer one organization. That's why the church is scattered. Incredible. So again, our ability to understand these things depends on what's in your mind. And what's in your mind, especially for us today, should be a result of what we've experienced. It should be because of what you've experienced. You can go and read something and say, it's so clear now. I can understand it. It isn't the way I thought it would be. When you go back and you read different verses, like in 2 Thessalonians, about what was going to take place, that there would be a great falling away. I remember times hearing sermons about that. I remember times people talking about that and wondering what it would be like, how many would leave. Mr. Armstrong talked about one time because he saw a change starting to take place in the church. He talked about half and half. He saw things happening, and then he wondered even if that, there was that much. You know? Because we realized when Laodicea comes along, and we're talking about a transition here, we didn't even talk about maybe that transition was going to go all the way up to the end. Well, that's not how it works, is it? And time shows those things as well. Well, it's a matter so often, brethren, if we can be honest with what we've gone through, we can look at these things and say, yes, that agrees perfectly with our history. Just like, how much more perfect can you get? Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. A church that was dying, a church that was dying out. God had to restore it, raise it back up again, restore truth in the church because it was gone by the time Sardis was over with. A dead, dying church. And I marvel people wanted to go back to the same organization from 60, 70, 80 years later, trying to find truth. Think how foolish. God had to revive it because it was dead and dying. What they had was dying. Malachi 4 and verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. If you're not careful, you'll look at this only physically. Only physically. And think this has to do with strictly physical families and what's taking place. Sorry. Sorry, that's not what it's all about. And even later on, it makes it clear in Scripture. We'll see some of those things. Some are still stuck in the past and believing some of those kinds of things. You'll find as we go through the sermon that this matter here is contradicted. And there's some double speaking going on from time to time. You need to be wise and pick those things up. And then some of those things have to be resolved sometimes, people's lives. He went on to say, the first Elijah, as you know, came along and preached powerfully the knowledge of the true God to turn them away from Baal and got them back to the knowledge of the true God. Is that what you read when you read about Elijah? Do you read about Elijah preaching about the true God and the nation turned back to God? Is that what it is? Why are you trying to prove that point, I wonder? Why are you trying to show that the first Elijah got the whole nation as a whole to turn back to God? Because that isn't what I read in my Bible. I read about a man who was so disillusioned after a great miracle had happened. You know, God came down and took the stones, took the dirt, took the offering, took everything. And you know, all these ministers of Baal were out there jumping around their fire and you know, Elijah was mocking and making fun and maybe he's off and he can't hear you and you need to make more noise, you know. And after that incredible miracle came down and God came down and he lapped up Elijah's sacrifice and the stones and the wood and everything, there wasn't anything left. It all disintegrated. An incredible miracle. He went off, wanted to die, crawled up and wanted to die. Said, God, just take my life. You know, what was the purpose of it? Was it because the whole nation was turning and getting excited and turning back to God again? Or was it because he was so despondent he didn't see any purpose of anything that was being accomplished and they were still out to kill him? Well, I read my Bible. And then God had to tell him something, didn't he? He said, I have reserved unto me 7,000. It's not all in vain, Elijah. How many millions? I don't know. But I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So why does someone who ought to understand and ought to know the Bible a whole lot better try to prove a point about Elijah? That the first Elijah somehow turned the nation back to God. I'll tell you why. Just keep listening. Because that has to do with some ideas about John the Baptist. And therefore, if the Elijah to come, that's what's being said. How dumb do some people think we are sometimes? Because it says if the Elijah to come doesn't get the whole nation to turn back to God, then that's what I meant, Elijah to come. That's what's being said. If it's not said directly, it's said indirectly over and over and over and over again. I say shame on him for doing that to God's people. Shame on him. Because that's wrong to do. And it's going to come back and bite him terribly. That's what's bad. People have to repent of these things, brethren. Ministers have to repent of those things. And when you lead a large organization, you start twisting and distorting Scripture because you have a point to prove, because you believe something either about yourself or about what you're doing, or you're denying what God did through someone else, for whatever motive and reason you might have, that is not a good ground to be on. It is extremely dangerous. That's why I talk about here and continue to talk about, brethren, that we live in dangerous, perilous times, and the church is getting weaker, not stronger. Proof that we're getting very close to the end of the scattering. That's why we're focusing on this sermon this way. Because to me, brethren, just being real candid with you again, this was one of the last places, as far as a large group of people, where I felt like they were holding on more to the trunk of the tree. And that's been disintegrating this past year, a little bit at a time. But when something like this happens, and it's said publicly as strong as it is, then you begin to see things change quicker, faster. You can't help it. Because if you deny God's Spirit, there's something that God does in the meantime. And you can't help but go off on different tangents. It's a sad thing to see happen in the church and continue to happen. We've been living through sad times. That's why God refers to this also as the time of lamentation, mourning and woe upon God's church. Because we should be mourning for what's happening in the church of God. And it's a time of lamentation upon the church of God. It's not a time of great things being done and wonderful things being done. Isn't it just wonderful what's going on? It's not wonderful out here. It's desolate. Things are being destroyed. People's lives are being destroyed spiritually. Horrible, horrible, horrible. But it's about over. And that should spark some fear in people's lives. Because when the scattering is complete, as it says in Daniel, then incredible things are going to begin happening on this earth. It's going to make what happened in New York look pretty small. Pretty small. And how long is it before that? I don't know. I don't think it's too long. So again, is that true? Is that what happened concerning Elijah? Did they turn back to the knowledge of the true God? Then he went on to say, the second Elijah, John the Baptist, got Judah at that time to turn back to the knowledge of the true God. Of course, John the Baptist got them back to that. The whole nation at that time. There's a lot of waffling goes on here after a while. Just call it what it is. Right now it says the whole nation at that time. I don't know what Bible. I know what verses are being used, but they're being misused. So again, is that true? Is that what happened? Was he greater than Jesus Christ in turning people back to God? Because he wasn't, brother. Did a majority of the population return to God? Did at least half of them turn back to God? Did 10% turn back to God? Brethren, the name of Jesus Christ went out far more powerfully than the name of John. And Jesus Christ wasn't around very long. And yet the nation as a whole, nor even a small part, returned to God. So let's be honest. Let's be truthful about these things. Why is such importance being placed on Elijah and upon John as having turned the nation back to God? I just went to and told you a minute ago. Again, because we are left with the conclusion that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong could not be the Elijah to come because the nation, no nation, showed great signs of turning back to God. That's the only reason for saying these things. It's the only reason for saying these things, because as he said at the beginning of the sermon we read last week, that there are people in God's church who are confused over this matter. I don't feel confused at all about it. He wants them to believe something else. And I wish I had some proof, but I can't help but believe, brother, that that's why some left here recently. A couple of leaders left here recently. What was their motivation? I wish I knew the answer to that. I'm going to do a little digging and see if I can find it out. But they went with someone who believed that Elijah has come. You know, to Mr. Armstrong. Let's continue playing the sermon of Mr. Meredith. Going back a little so we can again hear a few of the things that we just covered. So if you'd play tape number 2 back there.
With a curse. So the first Elijah, as you know, came along and preached powerfully the knowledge of the true God to turn them away from Baal and got them back to the knowledge of the true God and the fear of God. The second Elijah, John the Baptist, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, got Israel, or Judah, at that time to turn back, of course, to the knowledge of the true God, and brought them to repentance from all of their traditions and customs and just general worldliness and laxity, because many of them were not zealous Jews. Some Jews were too zealous, but most of them were secular, and the historians bring that out. They were not that religious, and of course, John the Baptist got them back to that, the whole nation at that time. So this was to be just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, that's an important thing to consider. Now, Luke chapter 1 talks more about the coming Elijah, verse 15. For he will be great. This is talking, an angel talking to John, to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He tells him about his son to be born. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's John the Baptist. Even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children to the Lord their God. So he was to turn them back to the true religion. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was not to be Elijah, but whoever was to come along was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He goes on then and says, and to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So it seems that he was turning them back to the way of God, and that's how that was to be interpreted. Certainly that would strengthen the family, but not necessarily make every individual father be a good father, every child honor their parents, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this was to be the commission, of course, of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, did do that. You turn then to Matthew 17, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. They were the leading apostles, 1 Peter is mentioned always, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. Transfigured, trans, means like transatlantic, across, or over into. So he was taken in a vision over into the kingdom of God, you see. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. That's the way Christ will look in the kingdom of God. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So here's Moses and Elijah again put together. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, or tents, or, you know, what, dwellings, for one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And many scholars feel that Moses represented the law, the whole Old Covenant, the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. So you had the law and the prophets figured, in a sense, in these two individuals. And then, of course, the vision ended, and the people got up again, and as they came down from the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commanded, tell the vision. He told them that you, some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God at the end of chapter 16. Here's how they did that. They saw it in vision. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples said then, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already. Now, many scholars feel that that was the last coming, that is, John the Baptist, because you can read this both ways. I feel, and that there probably is going to be, an end-time Elijah. An end-time Elijah. But he says this is Elijah. And come on.
Okay. Yeah, I think it's just good to keep going through these things and see things that happen out there. Well, people need to listen to what they're hearing and think about it, pray about it, ask for God to continue to lead, guide, and direct us. But in Luke 1, verse 15, again it says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking of John, even from his mother's womb. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Does that mean the whole nation? Is that what has been said here? I think it's good to note here that this is one of the places being emphasized as backing up what was being said earlier in Malachi, because here in Luke it says many. You need to remember this section because this idea is going to be come up again and again here and be built upon. And this idea of most of Judah, as he said on the tape, just before this was going, as he was going through Malachi and talking about what Elijah did and turning Judah back to God, and then saying that John the Baptist, as he mentioned there, used the phrase, turned the whole nation at that time. So this word many, I think it'd be good just to look at some different verses here. Matthew 4. Let's just notice how this word is used in some other places when it talks about many. You know, we ought to, it's amazing here. We ought to know just by what we've read, by our own understanding, some very basic things, how this is used. Matthew 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Verse 24 of Matthew 4, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with different diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes, same word as many, and there followed him many of people of Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So does that mean the whole people in those areas? You know? Is that what it's talking about? The whole people of those areas? Or just many that were gathered together from those areas? You know, it's like that word all, we looked at it here not too long ago. And especially when it's used about a region, when it specifies an area and how the words are used. And it talks about how that some of those, we went through that when we talked about the work of God. And especially things prophesied toward the end and things that happened toward the end. But again, talking about those regions there, it doesn't mean every individual by any measure at all, you know. And same with this word here, it doesn't mean all those people, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of Galilee, all of Decapolis by any measure. Does many even mean that a majority? Does that mean, does it even mean 5% of the people? We're talking about large numbers of people in these areas, brother. And is that how many people followed Jesus Christ, went out to hear Jesus Christ? Hundreds of thousands? Amazing. Mark chapter 3. Go to Mark chapter 3. You're going to hear some of these expressions later on in the sermon. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude, same word here again, many, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude. Now here it mentions all kinds of places, you know, this word many again. And when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throw words alone. Does that mean everybody from those areas, or even, just, frankly, does it even mean 10%? I mean, does many mean, or does it just mean there are many people? You know, what's our concept of the word many? What do we think of? What comes into our mind? Well, again, might want to be able to help us even understand that better as we go along here. Let's notice Mark chapter 6. It wasn't like there were hundreds of thousands of people gathered around listening to Christ. First of all, they couldn't. They don't have the technology like we have today. They couldn't put up giant speakers, you know, like you see at some of these concerts, you know, in a huge stage. And tremendous wattage going into those speakers so everybody could hear, you know. And how many are there? Hundreds of thousands? Hardly. So what are these people, you know, when it talks about some of these things and all people came out and so forth? Can you picture around the Jordan River hundreds of thousands of people? Even when it talks about all from different ones we're going to look at a little bit later here. Incredible. Poor John. And how'd they ever hear what he had to say? Incredible. Mark 6, verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many, same word here, knew him, and ran afoot there out of all the cities, and outwent him, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, same word again, saw many people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give you them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto them, How many loaves do you have? And he, Go and see. And when they knew, they said, Five and two fish. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks, by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up in heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before them. And the two fish divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fish. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. You know, even there, you get on the side of a hill, and sound can carry, depends on where you're located and how you do it, when you're preaching to people, like he did, and that kind of a massive thing. That was massive in those times to be able to do something like that, and to preach and to talk about the ways of God, or talk about different things there, and people came out to hear, they wanted to hear. You think, what an incredible thing. And when you go through all these verses and talk about these things, as you go through them over and over and over again, you won't see people coming out by the hundreds of thousands. And the whole nation, you know, that's ridiculous. Incredible. And Jesus Christ was far more well known by the end of that period of time, those 3 years. All the miracles, all the things were taking place. His fame spread, you know, incredibly, rapidly throughout the land. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And it says, He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You know, here it begins to interpret what it's talking about back in Malachi. Now, Mr. Meredith said at this point that so it seems that he was turning them back to the way of God, and that is how that was interpreted. Certainly, that would strengthen the family. Well, you know, this isn't the... No, if you obey the laws of God, you're going to have your family strengthened. You know, children, parents, children. The brother and the fathers and the father and the things that are written to us about the ways of God and the heart. And frankly, it's about God's Spirit that works with His people. When those things begin to happen, it's because of God's Spirit that begins to work. And these things written back here begin to be revealed to people, and people are able to begin to receive those desires, those things that were taught, those things that are written in Word. And then those individuals, their hearts then are turned to them. But God has to be the one that opens up a mind and begins to work with us. And all the desire that frankly comes from God through the words of all the prophets, of all the things that have ever been written, and examples of so many things in the Bible and the ways of God's people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on it goes. You know. And those things turn to us, and our minds open up to them. That's why it talks in terms like this. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Well, who are they? What is it about? It's about what God has given here, brother, and it comes to our lives. It can come into us. It can be a part of us. And then certainly that's going to have an effect upon how we live our lives and our children and parents and so forth. But it's about God. It's about His people, first and foremost. Go on with the Transfiguration back here in Matthew 17. Let's pick it up. And of course it goes on to say back there in Luke about making ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what John was doing. That was John's task. Something was to go ahead of time, preparing, so that when Jesus Christ came along, some groundwork had already been done because of God's Spirit that was going to begin moving some people. and begin changing their attitude and their heart toward God and toward the Word of God and the way of God. And they were going to begin to see some things that they wanted to change. Therefore, they went down to the Jordan to be baptized by John, you know, in that desire. And those same individuals, as time went along, the ones that began to follow Christ because something had already been worked, it wasn't different. It was primarily that group of people that John had worked with for a period of time and was preaching that God used. And when Jesus Christ came along, those individuals, when you read about 5,000 here or so many thousand here went out to hear Jesus Christ, when it literally talks about how many were there, you know, the many and the all from different regions, different parts of the country. Matthew 17 and verse 9. So indeed, they were prepared. So that was the first time. Amazing, Mr. Armstrong, you go back and read some of the writings of what he had to say, and he talks about some of these things. It fits so perfectly. It fits so beautifully with what he experienced, with what was going on in his life, with what was taking place within the church. Matthew 17 and verse 9. Again, I'm going to drop down here. It's a chapter about the transfiguration. When, again, it was looking into the future and into the kingdom of God. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell this vision to no man. So it was a vision. Until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? You know, because here was the kingdom of God already, and there was Elijah and Moses, but why did they say that Elijah must come? Well, this was a question they wanted to ask. Why? What does this have to do with everything? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. That's all that God gave to them at that point. That's all that Jesus Christ gave them at this point in time here. But he talked about how that there will be an Elijah to come who will restore all things. And that the first one spoken of here is about John the Baptist, you know, and preparing them for Christ's first coming. And there would be another Elijah to come that would prepare for his second coming. Incredible. So again, in this section, he quotes a couple of times that many scholars believe, and then he made these remarks about Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And he said, I feel, and that there probably is going to be an end time Elijah. Is going to be. So again, over and over again, tells exactly where he's coming from. He doesn't believe Mr. Armstrong was that Elijah. That's pretty definite about what he believes. An end time Elijah is to come, but hasn't yet. Brother, I hope you know, there was a time period here when I didn't consider this to be that important, just to be real candid with you. But because of things that some of the scattered church was going through, and it was almost to the point where some wouldn't even mention Mr. Armstrong's name. It was like, I don't know if you remember, but you need to take yourself back a few years. Back to, let's say, 1995. And when all these things began to erupt and the largest numbers of people began to leave worldwide. Do you remember how the people didn't even like to use the words worldwide church of God? They didn't even like to say the words. Ministers wouldn't use the name of that church. And another name or word you didn't hear very much, Herbert W. Armstrong. And there are reasons for that, brother. There are reasons for both, quite candidly. And those are things we must come to learn and come to understand and be convicted of ourselves. Why those things happened the way they did. And what has taken place with us as a people. Incredible. We've had an incredible history, brother. But as I said, some of those things, as time went along there, became obvious because of what we were experiencing. That it was something we needed to address about our history. And so it was coming up because other people were concerned about that aspect of it. And talking about it. And so I remember one individual, as a matter of fact, he's probably listening today up in Canada, who wrote me a letter about it, and I quite candidly told him I'd prefer that he wait for a little while before, and I don't remember exactly how I said it, but in essence that was what was in my heart and mind, that I wanted some more time to address some of this, and I would be addressing it because I was getting ready to go into a Bible study on Malachi, because that's what I was going to at that time when he asked about it. And so I wanted, in all honesty, in all candor, to be deeply convicted myself, because it hadn't something that I really it considered as deeply as going back and proving certain things in the Bible and being absolutely certain in my own heart and mind that Mr. Armstrong was that man. Let's be real candid with you. Because of all that had happened to us through the late 80s and the questions that go through your mind, how could that have been if this is the case, if that's the case? But the more you begin to see our history, the more you realize there are things you have to address here. There are things we must know. Because does it agree with our history or not? Incredible. If we'll be honest about those things that have happened to us, then there are conclusions and things you can only come to, brethren, through time, that are absolute. It will totally agree with the Word of God. And that's why this becomes a more important issue. That's why when he mentioned last Sabbath, when he asked the question, was this something that the disciples were concerned about? No, it didn't involve them. I brought up several things the disciples weren't concerned with back in their time that we are today. And vice versa. There are a lot of things today we don't have to worry about that they were concerned about back then, considerably the Jews. You know, the problems of the gospel going to the Gentiles. We haven't had that problem in the church, you know, as a whole, you know, talking about those things because we've understood that all are to become spiritual Israelites, you know, through time. That all are to become a spiritual Jew when you're called, no matter who we are. You know? And having a German background, I'm thankful for that. So, you know, obviously there are a different focus you'll have depending on what you're going through at the time you're going through it. We are unique because we live at the end of the age, and there are things we're going to have to focus upon that God wants us to focus upon and consider and answer and be able to deal with because of what we're living through. So as time went along, it became quite evident that there are reasons why people didn't want to talk about Mr. Armstrong, didn't want to talk about some of those things of our history. It's like we can kind of close that chapter, close that part of the book, and we can go on and do something new, different. We have to go back and reestablish everything. We have to go back and rewrite everything. What a foolish mistake. Hundreds and thousands of dollars going back into redoing everything when it's out there on the Internet, when you can go back and get an old book, when you can go back and read Mystery of the Ages. You don't have to go back and reinvent the wheel of the Church of God. Everything we've ever believed and have given greater credibility to happened to us as a church, as a people. The sound basic doctrines, the trunk of the tree, is all out there. You don't have to write and rewrite and write it again, you know, and reinvent everything again. Why don't we just, you know, there may be a need for some things as time goes along to, you know, but not the way we've addressed it. Think, what an incredible waste of time and money, considering where it could have been used otherwise. And some will have to come to face that one day. Because it's about the church today. It's not about the world around us. It's not about reaching out the world to do something that God, or that Mr. Armstrong didn't do. Well, anyway. Let's go ahead and take number three at this point.
And that there probably is going to be an end-time Elijah. An end-time Elijah. But he says, this is Elijah, has come already, and they did not know him, but they did whatever they wished. By this time they had killed John the Baptist, remember, and chopped his head off. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. But Malachi 4 indicates that just before the day of the Lord, and Elijah would come. So certainly that is the direct indication of the Bible. So there's someone yet to come. And John the Baptist certainly was the first one. Then they understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So he was the first one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But another individual was to come at the very end, just before and apparently leading up to the day of the Lord, God's intervention in human affairs, lest God smite the entire earth with a curse. And remember, both the previous Elijahs had an awesome impact. They were known throughout the whole nation. Obviously, the first Elijah was known throughout all of Israel, and virtually everyone heard of him through the awesome miracles he did, bringing fire down from heaven and all the rest of it. The second Elijah, John the Baptist, was a very widely known historical figure, and I'll read you more about him in just a moment.
So I'm again making a reference to Malachi 4 about just before the day of the Lord. He went on to say, certainly that is the direct indication of the Bible, so there is someone yet to come. Over and over again here throughout these things being said. And when he was speaking of John, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, he said, but another individual was to come at the very end. Do we not believe we're at the very end? That's something people are going to have to address in time, and sadly it's going to come upon people even more powerfully as time goes along, but we've been in the end for a long time. That's why we're going through the series in the Newswatch. We are in the end time. We're in it. We've been in it for a long time. The Church of God has, that's why we're focusing in a Newswatch on seven specific areas in the Bible, large areas of Scripture, far more areas of Scripture than you would normally need when you were first called to prove the Sabbath. Far more scriptures than you would need to prove tithing, first tithe, second tithe, third tithe. Far more scriptures than you ever needed in God's church to understand Pentecost or unleavened bread. Far more scriptures, brethren, and you think about that when God called you and opened up your mind and gave you understanding of truths in the Bible about baptism, about any of the doctrines we have as a people, and then you think about all the chapters, complete chapters. How many verses in the Bible can you go to? To talk about some of these things, ask that question in Newswatch. Getting a little ahead of time here, I guess, for you reading it. How many places can you go to in the Bible? How many did you have to go to? Having things proved to you, you know, about the last great day. Frankly, there are some things you can't understand in Ezekiel unless you understand just a couple of places in the Bible that are very few verses. But we come to understand it because that's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God opens up your mind and you see things. You understand things. They fit together perfectly. Hand in glove. Incredible. The things that we're able to see when God's Spirit works with the mind. How many verses does it take, brother? How many places in the Bible? If you'll compare those things when you were first called with the things we're delving into right now in this series, the Newswatch, and you see seven complete areas of Scripture, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Revelation chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Daniel chapter 12. And you start going into all these chapters, and if we can't see who we are, that we are the true church of God fulfilling those things, and that almost all of them are fulfilled already, what could be more powerful? And yet there are people who won't believe it, who won't agree with the testimony of what we have lived. This is our testimony. Do you understand what it means to deny the Spirit of God and what He is doing in the church? Do we not believe who we are? Do we not see that these things in history fit us completely? Do we not understand the wrath of God, the displeasure of of God Almighty, who would spew an entire people out of His mouth? That's why He's done it, brother, because He hasn't been pleased with us. Now, we're repenting. I'm not getting on anyone here, but I'm just telling you, brother, how pleased do you think God is with the church today? I'll tell you what, it'd be good to go back and listen to some of Mr. Armstrong's sermons. It's good to go back to and listen sometimes some of the things he had to say about the condition of the church and see how he said it toward the end of his life. There's something being reflected there in the Spirit of God and a desire that God has for His people to be close to Him, to love Him, to love what God works so hard to give to us. Do you realize God worked powerfully hard, mightily, because there's no greater miracle that God can perform than to convert the human mind, to bring us into the church of God and into His family? That is the greatest miracle of God. That's the greatest thing God can do. Because only human beings have the power to resist God. Because God isn't going to force it upon us because it's a matter of free choice on our part. It's a matter of will we willingly accept what He has to say. And that's why the church out here has to continue to suffer, because people are denying God Almighty and the Spirit of God and what He's been doing in the church. These areas of Scripture we're going through is not a small thing that's happening to us. And we need to understand that and be sobered by those things. And brethren, if we have an opportunity, if we have a blessing to draw close to God, use it. Use it, use it, use it. Be humbled by it. Be humbled by it. Know who you are. Know what you are. Be ever so thankful, because not many are going to come through all this at the end of the age. That's what God does. A remnant isn't very large. And that's why if you believe Ezekiel chapter 5, a third, and only 10% of the last third will come through all this. In spiritual Israel and in physical Israel. Do you realize that's what's coming on this earth? Do you realize that's what's getting ready to happen in the United States? How many people are here? Do we have 300 billion yet? Are we up to 300 billion? 280? Let's say we have 300, just so you can have some easy math here. 100 million gone. One day, it's going to come. Almost immediately, 100 million people gone. In this nation alone, brother. Over a six-month period of time, another 100 million gone. And of the last 100 million, 10%. A tithe. 10 million people. Is the word of God true or not? Will these things happen the way God said they will or not? That's why I've talked about the church, brother. That's why we talk about some of those things. A third went immediately. Over about 6 months, another third went back to what they came out of. By all rights, gone. And the time we've had since the beginning of our scattering, when things began to be shaken in the church, and the greatest of the scattering that happened up to 1995, when that finally took place, that which is remaining has the opportunity to repent and come back into a relationship with God, because it's been scattered and spewed out of God's mouth. It happened throughout the church. And so 10% will have an ability, when it's all said and done, of having a relationship with God and coming through this, brethren. And that's the way it's going to be for physical Israel when it finally happens as well. These things are going to prove the power, the might of Almighty God. It glorifies God, because things will happen exactly the way God says they will, just like the 144,000. You know, I used to hate that question in club. Let's just back up a little bit here. I used to hate that question. You go into some area, a new area or whatever. I remember the first time we went out, and different ones would come up and ask, well, what about who are the 144,000? I don't know. How do I know? And then toward the, when was it there? Toward, I can't remember, 83, 84, into there somewhere, where Mr. Armstrong had talked about it, some sermons. Mr. Waterhouse had talked about it, some sermons, or some Bible studies as he traveled in the country. And it was beginning to be bandied around what it might be. And now it's like the first time you were called and you saw the Sabbath. And you saw the plan of God. You saw the holy days. And you saw things, and you think, what an incredible thing to realize it through time now. Because, see, it was hard for us to understand. We thought, well, if the church gets larger and larger, and there are several, maybe hundreds of thousands in the church, out of all that then, with children and everything, you take them out, and the ones who aren't baptized, and those who are baptized, those who come through that, 144,000 out of the end of the age. And now look what's happened. So now we'd have to get real large again in order for that to happen, in order to have 100, and then we come to understand what God says, that everyone that will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, a multitude that man can't count, but God gives the number earlier, and he says there will be 144,000. Incredible. And he says of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And then you go back in Revelation toward the end of the book, and it talks about how the temple comes down, and there are four sides of the temple and three gates at each one, each bearing the names of the children of Israel, because that's how God divides it up, 144,000. Not one more and not one less of the temple of God when Jesus Christ returns. That glorifies and magnifies the greatness and the absolute power of Almighty God. And that's what's going to happen at the end of this age, because all these prophecies about the church are going to happen, have been happening exactly like God said. All the prophecies of things that God said that were going to happen to this world around us are going to happen exactly like God said. And all of it, first and foremost, is to glorify the great God. And so we need to surrender our will, our way, to God Almighty. And not to try to hold on to doing our own thing, doing our own way, our own pet ideas, whatever it might be. Or why cannot we accept and receive what God does? Because God did some mighty things through the Elijah to come, who has already come and is dead now. And we're in the end, the church is. And he didn't have to live right up to the time that Jesus Christ returned. He didn't have to lap on over into the time Jesus Christ returned. He didn't have to do it a generation before either. But he fulfilled exactly what God said he would fulfill. Because God did it. Not a man. God did it. God does everything. If anything is right and good and true, brother, it comes from God. The power of God. And so again, as he was speaking about John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, he said, but another individual was to come at the very end, just before and apparently leading up to, right up to, the day of the Lord. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that at all. That's injecting something into Scripture that's not said. God's intervention in human affairs. And remember, both the previous Elijahs had an awesome impact. They were known throughout the whole nation. Obviously, the first Elijah was known throughout all of Israel. Why do you think he keeps pushing these points? Well, I think it's clear, isn't it? Because, again, it's all about Mr. Armstrong and whether he was the Elijah to come. You know, brethren, what if all these things were true? What if Elijah was well known? What if the whole nation knew him? What if the whole nation turned back to God? Which they didn't. What if, during the time of John the Baptist, that the whole nation came out to hear him? Which they didn't. We certainly know the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't real happy about it all. And the ones who did come out, they came out for a reason, you know. Because they had some converts leaving, or some people that they wanted to have. They were jealous. And they were jealous of John. And they wanted to go by and ask him. You know, they wanted to shut him up is what they wanted to do. You know, because by what authority do you do this? You know, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you whatever? He said, no. Incredible. I think about some of those things, brother. Think about what does that change anything about what happened to us as a church? What about the very purpose of why God said there would be a witness at the end of the age? Why? Even more so in a profound way. After nearly 2,000 years later, why was it so important that there was a witness that needed to go out to all the world? What is that witness? Do you think people think the witness is a warning? That's what some people think. That the witness in the Bible is about a warning given. That's not what a witness and a testimony is. The witnesses is they were given the truth of God and they rejected it. The world leaders that he went to and talked to, they rejected the word of God, being a witness that man at the end of the age and leaders at the end of the age are the same as they've always been for 6,000 years. So at the end, God had to do it again in a very powerful way. That's why so many leaders, you know, had contact with him or he had contact with them. Able to do things a lot of leaders don't do in their lifetime. Incredible. So what if it was true? Does that change anything? It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't disprove that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come at all. I'd like to read some things here. I think about, you know, not too long ago asking the question, where were some of the ministers when Mr. Armstrong spoke of Jesus returning to the spiritual temple, the metaphysical one? Was not the focus and was not to be built until Jesus Christ returns. If you remember some of that when we talked about that. Where were those ministers back in the 80s? Why don't they know? Because there are a lot of ministers out here to this day. There are ministers out here preaching to this day. They don't believe, you know. They believe there's still an altar. Even here, we're going to hear in this sermon here, that at least an altar has to be set up. Sorry. It can't be. It won't fulfill something that's set apart as holy. It can't. Incredible. I want to read to you some things here Mr. Armstrong wrote. We'll do this as the last part of the sermon today. We'll get on to the other tape there. Going back to June the 20th, 1982. Dear Plain Truth subscriber, God inspired a prophecy in Malachi 3, 1 through 5, saying he would send a human messenger to prepare the way before Christ's coming. Verse 3 to 5 show the prophecy speaks of one preparing the way before the second coming. Our time now. Although the four gospel books in the New Testament speak of John the Baptist as being in the power and spirit of Elijah, preparing the way before Jesus' first coming. But did people believe any of those things he had to say? And it gets a lot stronger in another letter here in a little bit. But God uses the duality principle throughout the Bible. John the Baptist was the type or forerunner of the one preparing the way before Christ's second coming. As John was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness in the Jordan River, how many times did you hear that? Preparing the way for the human Jesus to come to his material temple in Jerusalem, to his physical human people, Judah, with the gospel message about the future kingdom of God. So Malachi 3, 1 through 5 and 4, 5 through 6 foretell one in the power and spirit of Elijah to come in our time now, a voice crying out in the spiritual wilderness of modern religious confusion, preparing the way for the divine Christ to come to his spiritual temple. Incredible, brother. Powerful. To establish the kingdom of God as a one-world government, ushering in the happy, peaceful world tomorrow. And then a little later, in 1982, in August, brethren and co-workers' letter. It says, most important of all, God has reading certain sections out of here. God has continued to reveal new truth to his church. And that is exciting, exceeding exciting. News has broken recently of how the Allies in World War II had cracked the unbreakable secret German code and learned of all German military planning and strategy, leading in large measure to the winning of the war. God has a secret code that is absolutely unbreakable. By it, God transmitted supremely valuable information and knowledge to his church of this year, 1982. The greatest scientists and technicians in the world have been unable to crack the code or read the message written 1900 and more years ago for us in these latter days of this world and its civilization. So again, he's talking about something that God revealed this year. It's all about the Elijah to come. That was in 1982. Jesus said in prayer, I thank you, O Father, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Babes in Christ. The Holy Bible is God's secret code. Without his Holy Spirit, it cannot be understood. Only the Holy Spirit gives spiritual comprehension. I said, there's no excuse for not understanding who the Elijah to come was. There really isn't, brother. Either we believe these things that were given to us, that were revealed back then, because he makes it very clear what was revealed, very powerfully so, by God's Spirit. And to deny it happened, to deny God did it by the power of his Spirit, is to deny God and to deny Jesus Christ. And that's not a small thing. That is a matter of salvation. What about the prophet Elijah? The original scriptures prior to Christ's first coming close with these words, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come, second coming, as he has in quotes here, and smite the earth with a curse, total destruction. We ought to understand that. Thank God. See, God is just showing here what he did, that the earth wasn't going to be destroyed, that it wasn't going to be, in essence, because God was going to raise it up again. God was to restore all things, you know, to the time of Christ's return. Was John the Baptist the Elijah that was to come? When asked that question, he said no. Jesus explained that John had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, a different man, but carrying out the mission preparing for Christ, or for Jesus' first coming. This is also explained in Malachi 3, 1 through 5, speaking of him as a human messenger, preparing the way for Christ's coming as the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant. But this, verses 2 through 5, is speaking of preparing the way for, or before Christ's second coming. So those verses there. So it goes on to say down here a little bit later, he says, Now why then was Elijah yet in the future to come just before the day of the Lord? Verse 11, Jesus said, to restore all things. John the Baptist did not do that. And so even later on, as Mr. Merida goes on to talk about, that perhaps the two witnesses, what are they to restore? That one of them is supposed to be the Elijah to come? What are they going to restore? Well, incredible that we don't understand what was restored to the church. John the Baptist did not do that. As Mr. Armstrong goes on to say here, even Jesus did not come the first time to restore all things. He came over 1,900 years ago to announce the kingdom of God, which will restore all things. And even there, when he talks about some things in Acts, this builds up to the time when God talks about the restoration of all things in the book of Acts there, chapter 3, I believe it is, which talks about the restoration of God's government, God's way of life, the kingdom of God, this earth. And those are the things that's leading up to, but there's an event that happened before Jesus Christ comes, and that's why he breaks these things out. He says, he came to set up his church, but not then to set up the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? The first time came to set up the church, but not yet the kingdom. The next time it'll be the kingdom. The church was merely the embryo that shall become the kingdom of God when resurrected, when changed to immortal spirit at Christ's second coming. Now notice where Jesus is now. He, God, shall send Jesus Christ back to earth whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, restoration of all things. That's Acts chapter 3, verses 20-21 that he's quoting there. Breaking down a little farther here, I'll just mention here, Jesus qualified to restore God's government, to set up the kingdom of God, ruling over the earth, administering the government of God. Jesus' gospel message was the good news that he would, at his second coming, restore the government of God through the kingdom of God. That was the true gospel. We had that pounded into us, brother. Amazing. The gospel was suppressed within 22 years and was not proclaimed to the world until this church began proclaiming it within the United States beginning 1934 and going worldwide beginning 1953, precisely a century of time cycles after it had been suppressed. Have we, through this work, restored anything? That's our history. That's Philadelphia. Indeed, we have. We have restored the true gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and certainly those things, brethren, the truths of God that are a matter of God's way and God's government, if you will, because that's what Mr. Armstrong is focusing most upon right here in this letter. It says, through the true gospel of Jesus Christ, through us, Jesus Christ has already been restoring the knowledge of what had been taken away. The government of God, through the living Christ, has been preparing for his second coming for the purpose of restoring all things. Jesus did not restore God's government at his first coming. Instead, he proclaimed the good news, the gospel of it. He was crucified for the sins of the world. He overcame Satan. He qualified to establish and rule God's kingdom. Then he ascended to heaven. And just breaking in here a little bit later again, it says, I hope this letter reveals to you a little more of the new knowledge, never before understood, which the living Christ has been revealing to me in recent days. Mystery of the Ages. Copyright 1985, 3 years later. Beginning in page 289. This is chapter 60, end of chapter 6. Incredible. Why can't we all see this? I was dumbfounded to see it was even written here. Frankly, did a little bit of a search and some things and saw that he addressed some of the stuff here. This is under the title, Restoration of God's Truth to Church. From the year 1931, exactly 1900 years, a century of time cycles from the foundation of the church, this small remnant of the original true church of God began to take on new life as the Philadelphia era. It had come to the time of the end. A new spiritual vitality was infused into it. The time had come for Jesus' prophecy of Matthew 24:14 to be fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Such vital truth that had been lost was gradually revealed and proclaimed. What had to be revived? He makes it very clear here. The truth that had been lost. And even more so, if we understand the bigger pictures he talked about earlier in those letters, brother, it has everything to do with the kingdom of God and the establishment of that. The Philadelphia era is described in verses 7-13 of Revelation 3. The Sardis era was by this time spiritually dying and had become impotent in spreading the true gospel of Christ. Indeed, they had by this time lost knowledge of the true meaning of that gospel. In other words, they just lost the truth. They only had three things remaining as far as anything that was foundational. Going on in the book here, it says, they knew they were approaching the second coming of Christ, but they had no knowledge of what would happen during the thousand-year millennium, further than the fact that Christ would rule. Of the Philadelphian era of God's true church, we read, to the angel of the church. This word angel, translated from the Greek, means messenger or agent. This is not necessarily always referring to a spirit angel, but can refer as well to a human agent. It is possible that God's principle of duality may apply here. It may apply to an actual spirit-composed angel that has been assigned to an overall agent or helper of this particular era of the church. Or it may also apply to the human messenger or agent God has raised up to lead this era of his church. At the same time, another principle of duality may apply to verses 7-13. It may apply to the church of this era as a whole, and also it could apply to the human leader God has raised up, or had raised up, to his era of his church. Continue with verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This era the church was to produce fruit. To this era, or to its human leader, God had set before it an open door. It is recorded in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and also in Acts 14:27 how Christ opened the door for Paul to go into other countries to preach the gospel. This church and or its leader had but little strength. Neither were of great and powerful stature in Satan's world. But those of this era were faithful to the word of God. Though much of the original gospel truth imparted to the original apostles by Jesus in person had been lost, it was restored to the Bible, to this era of God's church who were faithful in keeping it. And people believe that or not, just like when I started going through those 18 things, if people don't, need to just exit stage left. And some did. It is revealed in Malachi 3:1-5, 4, 5-6, that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 17:11, Jesus said, even after John the Baptist had completed his mission, that this prophesied Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. How could we deny what's been restored to the church of God? The very evidence is the church. The very evidence is our lives, that we are here. Because Sardis was dead, God said in Scripture. He said, you are dead in what you have. He said, strengthen that which is remaining. In essence, what you have is dying, I think is the way it's stated there. Talking about that which is dying. The truth was in. It was dying out. And so he said, strengthen that which remains. And so God restored the church again. He raised up the church again because it was going to be here when Jesus Christ came back. And a people were going to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not the world. It isn't the world. John the Baptist, when he first came, and the Elijah that came, the spirit and power of Elijah that came at that time, was preparing some people for Jesus Christ. In essence, the ones that were going to begin to be taught that way. And we don't know how many people how many of those started repenting, but undoubtedly, brethren, the ones who heard Jesus Christ, who went out to him, and then finally when things happened on Pentecost, as it talked about in that one day, 3,000, undoubtedly, brethren, there were people there of those groups who had already started a process because it was God's Spirit that was working with them to open up the minds to lead them to various things and give them the choice of some of those things. And so when Pentecost came along in 31 A.D., an incredible thing began to happen in the church. What an awesome thing to understand. And then to understand the duality of the things that are going to lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that a people to be prepared for, a people being prepared for. That's what Philadelphia's been about, the last part of it. There are others who are dead who are going to be resurrected, but there are going to be those who are going to be alive when Jesus Christ returns, who are going to live up to that very time. It's not the world that's being prepared, it's about the church being prepared to fulfill prophecy again, if you will. Although it is plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, he did not restore anything. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church, what I was just talking about, prepare the church, spiritual Israel, spiritual Jews, not the nation. The nation's not going to come out and throng and listen to. That's the witness against them, that they wouldn't do it, at the end of 2,000 years, especially at the end of 6,000 years, 2,000 years later than when John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ walked this earth, even more profoundly so, as a witness against them of how far man had gone, was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's second coming, and restore the truth that had been lost to the preceding eras of the church. Also, a door was to be opened. You know what? Anyone who doesn't believe this history, anyone who doesn't believe these things and acknowledge these things, brethren, they're in deep, deep trouble. Spiritually. They truly are. They truly are. Because this must be witnessed in our life. We must be in agreement with it. Acknowledge it. Know that it's true. Not believe it. Know it with every fiber of our being, brethren. Because it's true and it's our history. It's what we are. It's what God's Spirit did. And if we don't, and there's that doubt, and there's that disbelief, something's wrong with the Spirit of God in our life. It shows it isn't there like it's supposed to be. And restore the truth that has been lost through the preceding eras of the church. Also, a door was to be opened for this leader and or the Philadelphian era of the church to fulfill Matthew 24:14. He wasn't pompous and didn't come across in a wrong way and saying, I am, you know, the one who was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He didn't have to. He didn't have to say it. He gave enough here to know exactly what he was talking about. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, continuing on for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Not long after he died, and the end came upon us, brethren, the Laodicean church came upon us quickly, powerfully, mightily, as soon as he died. The era, that time period, Philadelphia was over. Its work was over. Mr. Armstrong's work was over as soon as he died. And so was the work of Philadelphia. Going on in the book, it says it was to be at a time when, for the first time in the history of mankind, the weapons of mass destruction were produced that could erase all humanity from the earth. This also was to occur just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. These prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored. Do people believe that? Do ministers out here believe that that's what was restored? That the truth of God that had been lost through, as he said here, through the eras of the church had to be restored? The true gospel has been restored. Either people believe that or they don't. Either people believe, as brethren, it was not by coincidence that that's what he was, that those things were written up in the worldwide news after he died. No. Moved by God, to put it bluntly, moved by the Spirit of God, that those things are testimony, witness of what God did to him, and those 18 truths were restored that Mr. Armstrong referred to before he died. That's what God did to him. Well, people who don't believe that aren't, they're in sad shape and have to repent because the Spirit of God is not active in their life anymore, period. The true gospel has been restored and has now gone in power into every nation on the face of the earth. The church has taken on a new spirit-empowered life. All the technological advances and facilities are being employed. It goes on talking about radio, different things here. I don't need to do this, but, you know, incredible, brethren, the things that have been restored. Why can't we admit that? Why can't everyone out here be able to admit and say the truth was restored to the church, that God had a purpose for it, that that's obvious, that something has been restored that wasn't there, that the church was dead, God said, and it's dying, what you have remaining is dying. Why can't we all acknowledge and admit what the Spirit of, because, see, it's what the Spirit of God did. It's what Jesus Christ were to do. It's what God the Father were to do. We are blessed to be a part of that. Philadelphia was blessed to be a part of, to share in what God Almighty, through the power of His Holy Spirit, was doing on this earth when He began to call people into to share in His plan and His purpose. And so He began to call, through the time of Philadelphia, people back into the church and to restore the church again, to raise it up again, because it was dead and dying out. And He revived it. And those truths began to be revealed again to the church. Things we needed for salvation. All things restored that were needed for salvation that Sardis had lost. Why is that so difficult to admit and to acknowledge and to understand? There was an Elijah that came and restored all things. Another powerful proof that we are at the end of the age.